Ephesians 6:15 is our text, and I read with it verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We come today to the third vital article in the Christian's whole armor. And again, in order to understand this, we need to think of the ancient Roman soldier, the kind that Paul became acquainted with when he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. You know, historians say that it was Alexander the Great who brilliantly innovated the swift-moving army. If you remember the imagery of the prophet Daniel, you'll remember that the great Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great was prefigured in that image of a goat, a he-goat, sweeping swiftly across the surface of the earth. And that was fulfilled later on in history when Alexander the Great, by the time he was 33 years of age, with lightning strikes here and there, had conquered the known world. And he did it by forced marching his soldiers. Time after time, he would take his enemies by surprise. They couldn't imagine that he could travel that far, that fast. And he did it on the feet of his soldiers. And from that day to this, the feet of soldiers have been considered a very important thing. I can remember when I was inducted into the U.S. Army in World War II, and I can still hear the quartermaster calling out, "Number 10 Charlie," that was my size. And I remember how wonderful those shoes were that we marched in our boot training in World War II. But even we, with those well-made boots, had to learn how to take care of our feet and protect them so that we could march, if necessary, at a very fast pace for a long way. Well, as you can imagine, the Roman armies took up all of those things that were invented before their time and even more fully perfected them. And so in Paul's day, one of the vital elements of the Roman soldiers' equipment was the sandal and that with which they bound it firmly to their feet so that they might be able to stand firmly against the onslaughts of the enemy. We don't know, at least I haven't been able to discover exactly what material those sandals were made out of, but we do know that they had a kind of hobnail underneath to give it traction on the soil so that the soldier would not slip in the heat of hand-to-hand combat. So if a soldier was to be able to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy, he needed to have his shoes or his sandals firmly bound to his feet and in good condition. So the first reason for having this equipment was to avoid the danger of suddenly slipping or falling just at the critical moment. We also know from that period of history that the enemy had a booby trap system very similar in some ways to our modern ways of warfare. They would drive sticks into the ground and then sharpen them to a very sharp point and then cover them with grass or something like that, with the idea that the advancing soldiers would come upon it unawares and suddenly find themselves disabled by those spears going through their feet. And so you can well imagine that these tough, well-bound sandals were of the utmost importance in the armament of the Roman soldier. And then, of course, thirdly, there was the aspect of mobility. If the soldier had carefully cared for those sandals and was always careful in the way that he put them on and bound them around his feet, then he would be able to go long distances to take advantage of the terrain and the element of surprise in dealing with his enemies. Well, things haven't changed all that much in some of the basics since the time of the apostle. But there is one thing that is different, and that is the fact that in those days there was more that the soldier had to do to protect himself than is true today. We had to make sure that we had the right kind of socks and that we didn't get blisters. But those men had to be very skillful and careful in the way they bound those sandals to their feet in order that they might be able to do battle with the enemy. So there is your analogy that the apostle is putting before us in this third statement. And having shod your feet, some of the old translations were incorrect when they said having your feet shod, as though it was a passive thing, somebody just puts them on for you. No. And you having shod your feet is the true sense of the Greek text with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So there are two things we need to consider. The first is the meaning of that phrase, the gospel of peace, and the second is the sense of that word preparation. Well, you know, the gospel of peace, more than anything else, has to do with our relationship to God. Because the Bible says that we are by nature the children of wrath, and that means that by nature we are under the wrath of God. And the reason we are under the wrath of God is that He is angry with us. And the reason why He's angry with us is that we are sinful. And we are sinful because we're born that way, and we have inherited the results of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so we are in a state of war with God. He is at enmity with us because of our wickedness, and we are at enmity with Him because of our wickedness. And because there is enmity in God against us by nature, and in us against God, we therefore are strangers to the idea of peace. And it is that which God has remedied by sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world. By sending Christ into the world, God got rid of His enmity against us by pouring it out upon His well-beloved Son Jesus Christ instead of us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us and poured out His wrath upon Him that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then He changed our enmity against Himself by sending forth, after Christ ascended to glory, the mighty third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the sovereign Holy Spirit, who has the power to create a new nature within us and so radically change us that whereas before we were at enmity with God, and actually, though we may not even have been conscious fully of the fact, hated the true God, that becomes instead a genuine love of the true God in Christ Jesus. And peace is the result of all of that process that we have just described. For Paul says in Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And a lot of different things are said in the New Testament about this peace. For example, to be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded, you see, there's the radical change. To be spiritually minded, says Paul, is life and peace. If you are spiritually minded, you have peace. If you're not spiritually minded, you might think you have peace, but you don't have peace. For when they say peace and safety, says Paul, describing the carnal man, the natural man, the unconverted man, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, now, having said all that, I think you can see that really the apostle is, in a way, repeating himself. For what is this truth that we are to wrap around ourselves tightly in this girdle of truth that we read about back in verse 14? It's the same truth as the gospel of peace. And I just don't go along with the fanciful ways in which some commentators have tried to invent all kinds of clever distinctions and differences. If you have girded your waist with truth, believe me, you've got the gospel of peace. Because they're not two different things. They're just two different ways of saying the same thing. And again, if you've got the breastplate of righteousness, what in the world is the breastplate of righteousness? It's just justification by faith in Christ. You are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And that's not really different than the content of the truth that you've girded yourself with. It's just another way of looking at it. And the justification, which results in our having the breastplate of righteousness, is itself the very basis of peace. Being justified by faith, in other words, having the breastplate of righteousness, we have peace with God. So we go astray, in my judgment, by trying to draw too many different distinctions between these phrases. I believe the apostle is rather hammering at one thing by using different phrases, namely that we have to be the people of truth. We've got to be the people who love the truth and embrace it and take it to ourselves and wear it and put it on our feet so that we are prepared for the onslaughts of the enemy. So I believe the place that we really need to put the emphasis is on understanding the word preparation. Now, what does he mean when he says the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, it means that care and concern that drives us to really take seriously our understanding of the gospel of God and our assimilation of its truths to the point where they are a part of ourselves, so much a part of ourselves that we will not lose our footing. We will not slip, even though 1,000 on our right hand are slipping and 10,000 on our left hand are slipping, we will not slip. And we will not be taken by surprise by a booby trap that puts spears suddenly through the feet of our Christian life. And we will have the needed protection and the ability to move effectively against our enemy, the devil. Well, that's really what it means. Preparation of the gospel of peace means that if you're only a passive Christian, you haven't got it. If you're not actively involved in studying the Word of God and learning more and more of its truths, you don't have it. Because all of these things, the three items that we have looked at so far, including this one, all of them have to do with a growing mastery of the doctrine of the Word of God, to the point where you get a firm grasp and you bind these things to yourselves and you come to the place where you firmly stand for it. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Now that's really what our text is talking about. And I don't think I have to tell you that this is exactly what has been lost today in our once Christian culture and in many of our American churches. At least two generations have now come and gone, or are going, where this has not been done. The truth of God's Word, the doctrine of God's Holy Word, has not been firmly bound around the feet, as it were, so as to stand against the onslaughts of the devil. Because our whole history recently in the church and in society has been one of slipping and sliding away from the standards of the Word of God. That's exactly what has been happening. Is anybody so blind as not to see that? When I was growing up in Iowa, so much was left of the influence of the Christian faith that no stores were open on the Sabbath day. Thanks be to God, there's still some blue law left in North Dakota so that the stores aren't all open on Sabbath, but it has swept right across the country. And I can remember the grandfather generation, they never considered divorce because they respected the covenant bonds of marriage. And all of these things have been slipping away. The Sabbath day, the covenant bonds of marriage, the sacredness of vows, and many other things that our reforming fathers once were willing to die for have been slipping away. A little more than 50 years ago, there was a controversy in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. It came about because over 1,200 ministers of that church at that time, over 50 years ago, had signed a declaration called the Auburn Affirmation. Now, that sounds good. Affirmation means you affirm something, but if you read the fine print, it wasn't an affirmation. It was a terrible denial. It was a denial that you had to believe such things as the virgin birth of Christ, or the miracles of Jesus, or the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave, or the absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible to be a Christian. These liberal ministers, over 1,200 of them, said, you don't have to believe those things to be a Christian. And it was only a few, some of them right here in Lark and Leith and Carson, as far as North Dakota is concerned, the whole state, that still had the will to stand against this onslaught of the devil. Even then, I'm sure there were some who became part of our church who only did it and went along with it because others were doing it. I feel very confident that that is the fact. But thanks be to God, there were those who did realize that this was a denial of the gospel of peace. And because their feet were prepared, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, they were willing to stand against that onslaught of the devil. Well, that's what our text is talking about. Because the Christian life is a conflict with the principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness. And we are in that conflict. And that means that if we want to survive, we must be prepared for that conflict with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So let me ask you today, are you prepared? I wonder how many of you today could write down on a piece of paper a list of 20 doctrines that are absolute, no compromise truths as far as you are concerned. You will not move, and you will not be moved as far as those truths are concerned. I wonder how many of you could write a list of 20 precious doctrines from the Word of God that you would never compromise, come what may. Can you clearly state what they are and why you would never back down, but you'd stand your ground against the devil? Well, Paul once called himself a fool for talking about himself, and maybe I am too, but I'm going to do it this time. Many years ago, when I was a student at Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary in the old United Presbyterian Church, I was up against a generation of heterodox and even heretical professors in that institution, who constantly sowed the seeds of doubt and cast doubt upon the great truths of the gospel, including the virgin birth of Christ. At that time, because of the laxity of the United Presbyterian Church, I was serving as a student minister in a little country church. And there happened to be an Orthodox Presbyterian lady there, a sister of our one-time foreign missionary, Clarence Duff, who was there to take care of her aunt and uncle. She wasn't a member, but she was attending there with her aunt and uncle. And she gave me a book one day, either because she saw some small glimmer of hope for me, or just thought she ought to warn me. I don't know which it was, but she gave me that book. It was called Therefore Stand by Wilbur Smith, a man who had gone through that conflict in the old Presbyterian church. It's the true story of a compromise and apostasy in the American churches. Well, I started to read that book, and it was just like going into the darkest night. I felt that the clouds of darkness were coming over my head. As I read the dreadful story of how institution after institution in America, places like Harvard and Yale that were started by Reformed Christians, were transformed into the instruments of Satan, denying the Christian faith. And it got me down to the place that one night I sat up in bed suddenly with the terrible feeling that Satan was standing right around the corner in my house. Now, I'm not claiming I saw him, and I don't want anyone else to think that my experience is a model for anybody else, but I'm telling you that I felt, in a terrible way, my hair stood on end. I felt that Satan was standing right around the corner out of sight. And so I turned to God with all my heart and I said, Lord, please give me one thing above all other things. Give me faith and confidence in your infallible word so that I'll never again doubt it, no matter how many professors try to sow the seeds of doubt in my heart. And I can tell you that's one prayer the Lord has answered. I've talked to other colleagues in the faith over the years, and some of them have acknowledged that at times they're troubled by doubts about the inerrancy of the Bible. And I can truly say, never once since that day have I ever had any doubt about the inerrancy of the Bible. And that's what led me out of that liberal church at the cost of worldly advantage to cast my lot with such a motley outfit as the OPC. That's what did it. And I thank God that He gave me that, because He was enabling me to tie on the sandals so that I wouldn't step on booby traps and they wouldn't push me around so I would slide and fall and be done away with by the devil. So I know that this is a battle against the principalities and powers. And I know that you cannot stand against it if you have not shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So I ask again, what about you? Do you really know where you stand today as far as the faith is concerned? Do you have a firm position? Well, if you do, you are committing the number one sin as far as our society is concerned. Because our society says you can do pretty much as you please today, and people will still say you're a good Christian if you're nice to people and you don't say things that upset them. And above all, you don't bring up these biblical issues and bash people with the Bible, as they say. If you'll just keep quiet and go along, they'll say you're a good Christian. But I hope and pray that you are one of those who does have the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that you are able, therefore, to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this is very important, because it's this aspect of the whole armor that enables you to stand. As a great preacher once said, you don't stand on your girdle and you don't stand on your breastplate. You stand on your feet. And you don't have the ability to stand on your feet if you haven't got the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, frankly, this is what went wrong with the older generations, mine and the one before it. They let truth go by the carload, truckload. They didn't care about truth anymore. Not enough to engage in conflict. That's too unpleasant, conflict. And you want to know something, people, you older people? I'm encouraged by the younger generation. I am not encouraged by the older generation, but by the younger generation. Because I am finding more now than 30 years ago when I began my ministry, much more now that the young people don't want this stupid, silly nonsense that doctrine doesn't matter. They don't want that. They want to know what the Bible says and means, and then they want to stand for it. And this is the thing you always see in a time of revival, isn't it? The truth of God's Word begins to burn in the hearts of His people, and they take a stand for it. And there are signs today that all over the land, a new generation with this burning in their hearts is coming into existence. I don't mean that I can count the numbers or give you statistics, but I'm telling you that 30 years ago, people didn't call me from Nebraska and California to talk about these things. They do today. Now, that's a fact. And they're younger people, and they care. When I was starting out my ministry over 35 years ago, I felt like a man all alone in a desert oasis. I knew that the good water of life was there, but nobody else seemed to be interested. And if I talked about it, they thought, even my own family, that I was a little bit nutty. They didn't understand that burning inside. The tremendous thing is that in spite of that, God doesn't let the fire go out if you prepare your feet with the gospel. But what an encouragement it is today to see younger people who do take a stand. And I want to say I pay tribute to some of you younger families in this church, because I know you wouldn't even be here today if that fire didn't burn in your heart too. The truth of Jesus. And you would never have made the sacrifices you've made if you didn't have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. And that's how it always is. When you have made the preparation of the gospel of peace, if you've bound that truth around your feet, and then you find yourself in conflict, you find you can stand. And you do stand. Well, I'm not claiming that the conflict is pleasant, but I can tell you one thing that is pleasant. The discovery that you can stand. That is very pleasant. That's wonderful. Why, you say in your amazement, look, God has enabled me to stand. And I'm not impressed with this rubbish that impresses everybody else. Not in the least. I can see right through it. And your heart exults because you see what God has given you through the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there is a holy joy that passes the understanding of the natural man completely. Well, that's what Paul meant when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or in other words, because of this, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knew where he stood. He had the preparation of the gospel of peace. Nobody could push him around. He wasn't vulnerable to the sudden onslaughts of the devil. He wasn't destroyed by the booby traps set by the evil one. He had those sandals firmly on his feet, and he was able to do battle and win the contest to the glory and honor of God. And that's my prayer for every one of you here. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you this day for the wonderful gospel. We just pray, Lord, that we might value it and cherish it and treasure it for what it really is, and be so concerned about it that we will bind it about ourselves so carefully and so firmly that we will be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, therefore, to stand, grant it, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake.